This podcast is brought to you by Grace Point Media, a ministry of Grace Point Church.
Hey, Pastor Mike here. I just want to thank you for tuning in and let you know that we have more resources like this available for you on our website. Just a quick note before we begin, though. While resources like this can help you grow in ways that God has ordained for you, they are no replacement for gathering with your local church on Sunday. And on that note, if you're not currently connected somewhere, we want you to know you're always invited to Grace Point. Visit our website for time and location, and we hope to see you soon.
Like the tearing of my flesh from my bones. That's how John Bunyan described parting with his family after their brief visits with him in prison. If you know the name John Bunyan was the author of two great works, Grace Abounding, which is his autobiography, and The Pilgrim's Progress, which is one of the greatest works in English literature. Adding to John's misery was the knowledge that by just saying the word, he could be released. John was imprisoned by the royalty in 1661 in England when the monarchy returned to power, and the monarchy that returned to power declared that the only true church was the Church of England, and therefore those preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ openly would be imprisoned, or even worse. Just one simple statement, "I will not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ," was all it would take to set him free to support his family again. But John couldn't do it. And so John waited on God for 12 long years in the overcrowded, unsanitary, poorly heated Bedford jail. And so we find John the Baptist in this passage being imprisoned unjustly by Herod Antipas. We look first of all in verses 18 through 20. John sends a question to Jesus while he is in prison. John was in a place called Machaerus, which was one of the fortresses built by Herod the Great, and it was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. It was now occupied by Herod Antipas, who had imprisoned John because of what John had said publicly about Herod Antipas and his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. So John found himself imprisoned in this dark, dank jail. His disciples had informed him of what Jesus had been doing. He could not see him directly, but he asked that his disciples be sent because he was hearing things about Jesus. And so John had been hearing the miracles of healing that Jesus had been doing. And John is plagued by doubts and confusion while he is in prison for these months. John had prophesied that the Messiah was going to come and enact judgment upon Israel, or furthermore, upon the enemies of Israel. But Jesus was doing nothing of the sort. He was involved in acts of mercy, not judgment. So John sends his two disciples, and two is important because it was necessary that two was the minimum number of witnesses who would report as witnesses in court in judicial proceedings. So John wanted to make sure that he got the message correctly by sending these two witnesses. So John wanted to know this, and this was what was on his mind, what was causing him doubts. Was someone else coming along behind Jesus to do these acts of judgment? Even great spiritual leaders can have days of doubt and uncertainty. On September 3rd, 1967, a day started out as a typical sunny morning in Sweden, except for one little detail. This was the day that Swedish officials decided to switch from driving on the left side to driving on the right side of the road. Apparently, not everyone was aware of this switch. There was chaos, confusion, and crashes. Perhaps John was thinking, now I know Jesus came, it was prophesied, but maybe somehow along the way he switched without letting us know. And now he was offering a different type of message instead of his message of judgment. So John wanted to know for sure, are you the one, Jesus, who was prophesied to come and speak as the promised Messiah? And we find in verses 21 through 23 how Jesus answers John. And so John sends his two disciples, and as they come upon the scene where Jesus is working, we find in that hour as they appear before Jesus, we read that he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So as they come upon Jesus, he is in fact involved in his work right in front of their eyes. John had prophesied that Jesus would be doing act of judgment, but these men saw him performing miracles. So they themselves became the eyewitnesses to what Jesus was actually doing in his ministry by performing acts of mercy. And it's interesting that Jesus, when he spoke to these men, as these men came for an answer, and Jesus gave them an answer, a lengthy answer, Jesus did not give the two men a teaching on theology, a lecture. Rather, Jesus points to the evidence of his works. These healing miracles and preaching to the poor have messianic significance. And in fact, if they had studied their scripture like they should have, they would have seen he would have been doing these very acts. So it's interesting that Jesus fulfills his own teaching about showing your fruit by your works. He fulfills his own teaching about showing and demonstrating who he is by his works. From Jesus' fruit, John can then draw his own conclusion, because that's a message he gives them. Tell them, the blind see, the deaf hear, lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Take that message back to John and let John decide for himself if I am who I say I am. You can imagine this is not the answer that John expected. Jesus had not established a political kingdom as many had hoped that he would, but the kingdom of God was indeed there in power. It was expected that Jesus would say something like this: my armies are massing. Caesarea, the headquarters of the Roman government, is about to fall. The sinners are being obliterated, and judgment has begun. The wrath of God is on the march. But Jesus' message was nothing of the sort. Jesus said simply, through his works, the mercy of God is here. In his little book, The Myth of Certainty, Daniel Taylor writes this: being human is a risky business. This is a basic, undisputed truth. Our bodies are subject to every kind of calamity. Our minds and spirits struggle, sometimes unsuccessfully, with the enormous task of making sense out of our experiences. At every point, we are confronted with the breach between the longings of our heart and the limits of our situation. John Bunyan wrote from prison, "I have often thought that the best of Christians are found in the worst of times." It was a great mercy that John found himself in a position to both minister and be ministered to while in Bedford jail. For in fact, most of the men housed with him in the jail were there because of religious persecution. But while John was there in Bedford jail, his parishioners, his members of his congregation, were allowed to come and comfort him and to seek his counsel. And his family was allowed to visit regularly. And God ministered his sustaining grace to John through his people. Well, as Jesus goes on with his response to John's question, we read something very interesting in verse 23. Look at that again. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, it's interesting that Jesus uses that word offended, because it's the English word that we get our word scandalized from. And it referred originally to the bait stick in a trap. Now, if you get that word picture in your mind, and as it's used in the New Testament, it is used as being tripped up morally or caused to fall into sin. Just like you'd imagine a kid would set up a trap with a box and a stick and bait inside, and the animal would come along and the box would fall and trap the animal. Jesus is warning Don't be trapped by your preconceived notions of what I'm not doing. Those preconceived notions would lead people to take offense at Jesus' actual work. For in fact, those preconceived notions, as they looked at Jesus' works of mercy, they would come to understand, well, Jesus, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be bringing judgment, delivering us from the hand of the Romans. They were surprised because Jesus was a surprise to them. What he was doing was a complete surprise. And John was stumbling, and John was actually falling into a trap because of his preconceived ideas about Jesus. And so Jesus says in this verse, the blessed person is the one who does not fall into that trap because of the preconceived notions. In a sense, Jesus is saying this, John, just calm down and have faith in me and my ministry. I know what I'm doing. What a message like that we need today. So Jesus goes on, verses 24 through 30, and now he begins to describe this John. What is this John like? Who is John? Those people that were listening to him had come to see John before they had come to see Jesus. And Jesus asked three questions in this passage. The first one, verse 24. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, they would have been familiar with that plant, the reed. The reed grows by the Jordan River, and it's very familiar to those people. And sometimes it can grow up to 15 feet high. And you can imagine in the wind, it would be swaying back and forth and shaking in the wind. And so Jesus is using that proverbial phrase in a way that they would have known. It was referred to shaking in the wind, a reed shaking in the wind, as something to refer to a common sight to them. Oh, that's like a reed shaken by the wind. Much like we would use phrases like that. So it may mean that the crowds went out to see a sight that would be common and ordinary. But John the Baptist is no common ordinary sight to see. It could also stand for fickleness. Did you go out to see somebody who was vacillating in his opinions, who was fickle, who was like this one day or changed a different day, who was giving different messages, who was back and forth, swaying back and forth in the wind like that reed? You did not see a man like that with that character. It is ironic. I find it ironic that the emblem on the coins of Herod Antipas was a reed. Verse 25, Jesus asks the second question. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in flinted clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. Now, Jesus here is referring to probably two types of people. One would be, did you expect to find a person of the royal court in the wilderness? Did you expect to find somebody from Herod Antipas's court out there speaking and preaching and walking around? Or was John one of these pampered sons of affluence? What are those people that you see walking around in their fine silk garments that's imported from the Far East, who dazzled people with their splendor and with their jewels and their clothing? Were you looking for that type of person? Jesus is saying, in effect, to have gone into the desert looking for that type of person is foolish. You're not going to find that person in there. In fact, Jesus says, those kind of people you would find in the king's courts. Go look for them there. Well, what did you find? And the third question is, did you find a prophet? And Jesus said, yes to that question. You found a prophet, and in fact, you found even more than a prophet. For now, Jesus brings in a prophecy about John himself. And he quotes from Malachi 3:1, where he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, speaking about this very Jesus, the Messiah. And now John was that voice. That is the prophet. who God is referring to? So the answer, it is unequivocal. Yes, he is a prophet. But he is that prophet prophesied about in Malachi. So where did this place John the Baptist in salvation history? We can look at John as a dividing line in history. He stands at the boundaries of two periods, the time of promise and the time of fulfillment. John belonged to the time of the prophets. He is to be right up there with Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Obadiah, all of those great prophets. He is not in the time of salvation because Jesus has not yet offered himself. He is in line with those prophets. And because of that, he is pointing to the one who is to come. And in fact, John plays a unique role in salvation history. But even Jesus says something very intriguing here in verse 28. Even though John is that great, the greatest man born among women, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus is referring to his kingdom, the kingdom that I will build. You think John is great? If you are in my kingdom, and we understand now after the cross and resurrection what he means, that if you are in Christ, you are greater than John. He is not greater than you. Barclay wrote in his commentary, since John's proclamation had been made, Jesus had come, eternity had invaded time, heaven had invaded earth, God had arrived in Jesus, life could never be the same again. Now, as Jesus moves on, you might find in your Bibles that 29 and 30 are in parentheses. It's thought that maybe these were not the words of Jesus. This was commentary added later on. So that's why it's there. It could be the words of Jesus or it could not be the words of Jesus. I take them as the words of Jesus. And he says, when all the people heard this, now he's looking at in these two verses, two different audiences that listened to Jesus and responded to him with their different responses. There were those who accepted John. We read in verse 29. When all the people heard this and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. As Jesus follows with a reference to John's greatness, he now comes to those who reacted to his preaching, to John's preaching. When Jesus says all the people, he means all the people. And he also includes those hated, despised tax collectors. They were part of the people as well. They were part of the children of Israel. Even though they were hated and despised and ostracized and looked down upon for colluding with the Roman government, but yet they are included in this group. As John delivered his message to Israel for repentance, they too accepted God's demand for repentance. And so they came to understand, as we read in this verse, that God was just in his assessment of them. They realized they were sinners. They agreed with how God viewed them in their sinful state. And so therefore, they were baptized by John. But there's another audience Jesus refers to as his hearers, and that's what we read in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The Pharisees and lawyers, we know them well. We hear about them a lot in Jesus' ministry. Those who gave themselves over to the study of God, the study of the law of God, interpreting the law, imposing the law, in fact, putting their own laws upon the law of God. They were very good at plumbing the finer details of the law without ever coming to grips with this essential message. They could read the law, they could interpret the law, they could understand it, but they couldn't apply it to themselves. And so they rejected John's message of repentance and refused his baptism because they stubbornly insisted on their own righteousness. Even the experts in religion were themselves under the judgment of God. Jesus goes on with a further description, and that is his description of his generation. Now think about, I want you to really think about what this is saying, and I will apply this as we go along. Look at verse 32. Let's start with verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Now, probably what Jesus is referring to is a well-known couplet that children would sing when they are getting other children to join in their games. And it's something like this. We could say, we came and played our flute, which is often played at weddings, thinking you would dance like at a wedding, but you didn't dance. So we changed our tune and we played a slow funeral dirge for you, but you refused to be sad and play along with us. Jesus is comparing somehow the people of his generation as the way they received John's message, the way they received Jesus' message, to these children who are playing happy songs and sad songs to get people to play. They complain that John the Baptist would not be merry. They wanted John to be something different than what he was. They then changed their tune when Jesus came and blamed him for not being gloomy enough. So are they being compared to those who did not dance or those who did not weep? Either one of those or both can be accurate. But whichever group Jesus compares his generation to, the result is the same. They would accept neither John nor Jesus. They didn't want to accept either one of them. Now, if you've been in this church long enough, you know that I've been a teacher and I've been around kids a lot. Those of you that have been around kids or worked with kids, I found something very odd sometimes. How many times I've seen children being presented with two options of playing a game on the playground. You can play this or you can play this. Or playing something inside, you can play this one, you can do this. But they refuse to do either one. And they would just rather sit and pout and be stubborn. I'm not going to do either one of those. It's kind of like that idea here. They wanted John to be a certain way. When he wasn't, well, they accused him of being a demon. We read that in verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. People acted in the same arbitrary fashion toward John and toward Jesus. John was an ascetic, a man who isolated himself from the social centers and ate desert food. Remember the wild locusts and honey? Yum. He was not joyful. He didn't tell funny things, funny stories. His teaching was too uncomfortable for these people. So he wasn't dancing the way we wanted him to dance. John would have no part of their game. John was there to preach one thing. His message was a message of repentance. He never deviated from that. He didn't dance when the people wanted him to dance, as Jesus is referring to in this little child's couplet. And so they said, well, there's only one way to deal with him. He has a demon. So he was rejected outright. But these same people also rejected Jesus. And we read in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus did not live the same type of ascetic lifestyle as John did. Jesus ate and drank. Jesus went to parties. Jesus went to feast. In fact, Jesus loved more than anything to be with people. He enjoyed being with people. He enjoyed laughing. Jesus probably told some good jokes. We know he told humorous stories in parables sometimes. Jesus enjoyed life. But the ones who couldn't get John to dance changed their tune when they saw Jesus. And they wanted Jesus to be gloomy and serious. But Jesus said no. He's not cooperating. And so they criticized him, accusing him of abusing alcohol, of eating with unsavory companions like tax collectors, who we know God hates. So we have these same people who rejected John for the way he was and who rejected Jesus for the way he was. So what it comes down to, the rejection of both John the Baptist and Jesus, I think tells the perversity of human beings and the perversity of our hearts. John lived an austere life and was accused of having a demon. Jesus lived a life full of life and joy and happiness, entering into the activities of his neighbors, weddings and feasts. And he was accused of loving life's pleasures too much. One commentator has said this about that type of thinking. I want you to listen to this carefully. I'm going to read it twice. People who want to avoid the truth about themselves can always find something in the preacher to criticize. This is one way they justify themselves. People who want to avoid the truth about themselves can always find something in the preacher to criticize. This is one way they justify themselves. So we come to verse 35. Jesus concludes, I think, his long answer to these two men and to those who are listening around him. Verse 35 says, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." You realize there are those who did answer, who did respond to John, who did respond to Jesus. And they understood that God is justified in seeing them in their sinful condition. And they needed to repent. They agreed with that. They saw the wisdom of both John and Jesus and what they were preaching, what they were delivering to them in their message. "The wise are then accepted as just, even though one message came through a wild-looking man in the desert and a more social man who got great joy out of life." And people recognized that God was indeed working through both of them. And so Jesus says, wisdom, God's wisdom, is demonstrated in the changed lives of those who believe. They understood and saw the wisdom of God. And so they repented and listened to God's judgment of them. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, if you've ever read that, there are two friends, Christian, who is the main character, and his friend Hopeful. In their journey, they deviate from the true way because the route appears to be easier. They are convinced it will lead them to the same destination, but through an easier route. But they lose their way along this easy route and spend a night at Doubting Castle, owned by the giant called Despair. And one thing is, we read a passage like that, if you've ever read that, or even listening to this passage about John imprisoned, is that doubt can hit the Christian at any time. We're not immune to it. Just because we profess faith in Christ, that doesn't mean things are set from now on. We doubt. We can still be plagued by doubts and confusion. It can be caused by many things. It can be caused by convincing arguments that cause us to turn away from God for a time, or experiences that cause great spiritual pain and agony. Doubt can cause us to lose our way, as in the story, as did Christian and Hopeful and John the Baptist. John expressed his doubt about Jesus' identity. And when John was imprisoned by Herod Antipas, you see, he could not observe Jesus directly. He couldn't see what he was doing in front of him. He couldn't watch those miracles of healing. He couldn't watch dead being raised up. He couldn't see the eyes of the blind being opened and the ears of the deaf being opened. He couldn't see those things. He had to rely upon somebody else reporting to him. But you know, there's something about John that we also need to remember. John was not wallowing in depression or confusion. He had his doubts, yes, but he did not allow it to overtake him and destroy him and destroy his faith. Rather, what did he do? He took his question straight to Jesus. He sent those disciples not to somebody else, not to some of the onlookers, not to the Pharisees, for goodness sake, but he sent his disciples straight to Jesus, straight to the source, to ask Jesus, are you the one? And Jesus didn't disappoint. He gave him his answer. We can respond to doubt by looking for problems, by becoming critical, and trying to find reasons even for abandoning the faith. However, when we love God, we will seek the truth. When we love God, we want to find reasons to trust Him like John did. See, John did not give up his faith. He still had faith. His faith was weak at this point. His doubts was making his faith weak, but he was in danger of being trapped, as I said, by those preconceived notions. John Bunyan wrote from prison, "If thou canst hear and bear the rod of affliction which God shall lay upon thee, remember this lesson. Thou art beaten that thou mayest be better. Thou art beaten that thou mayest be better." His two great works that we still have today, Grace Abounding, his autobiography, and The Pilgrim's Progress, which is one of the most widely read works of literature outside of the Bible in history, we could ask the question, could these works have been written without that rod of affliction? The great evangelist George Whitefield thinks they couldn't. And George Whitefield said, Pilgrim's Progress, smells of the prison. It was written when the author was confined in the Bedford jail. And ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross. The Spirit of Christ and of glory rest upon them. John also writes, in time of affliction, we commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. Jesus Christ was never more real and apparent than now. I have seen and felt him indeed. After being released from prison, John added one more chapter to his autobiography, Grace Abounding. And in the final paragraph, he described the comfort he received from God during a time of doubt in prison. He wrote, "I would not have exchanged this trial for much else. I am comforted every time I think about it. And I hope I shall bless God forever for the things I have learned by it." So we can derive a great truth from this experience of John the Baptist, the experience of John Bunyan, and our own experiences, and it's this. Doubt is a certainty for the Christian. We just need to have faith that God knows what He is doing. Doubt is a certainty for the Christian. We just need to have faith that God knows what He is doing. Are you struggling with doubt right now? Are you in a place where you're struggling finding out, God, what are you doing? Do what John the Baptist did. Go straight to the source. Don't lose your faith. You can doubt. Doubt's really not a sin because we're human. Jesus says, I can take care of that doubt. Now, you may disagree with that, but When I doubt, that doesn't mean I've lost my faith in Christ. It means that, God, I thought you wanted me to do this, but this is happening, and Lord, what's going on? I still believe in you. I still have faith in you. I don't see you working right now, but help me to understand that you know what you're doing, and I'll rest on that. Sometimes it's as simple and yet profound as that. Have you ever struggled with doubt? Ask God how you can seek Him and His truth in all situations. Listen to John's words again. I would not have exchanged this trial for much else. I am comforted every time I think about it. And I hope I shall bless God forever for the things I have learned by it. Father, we come before you humbly, as John the Baptist, as John Bunyan did. Lord, sometimes we are confused. We are doubting. We thought we were in a place that you led us to, that you were going to do something before us, something great or something with us or something through us, and we don't understand what's happening. We have doubts. We get confused. But Lord, help us to never lose our faith. We can still have faith even in doubt, because our faith is established in you and your finished work in Christ. Lord, we're weak. We are weak. You have placed your Spirit in jars of clay. We are those jars of clay. Lord, remind us that even though we go through times of struggle, even though people may criticize us, even though people may not really understand what we're doing, even though we might not understand what you're doing, help us remember that you know exactly what you're doing. And that's what we need to rest on. Even though we may not see the outcome, even though we might not see the road clear ahead of us, give us that amount of faith, just enough to say, I don't really understand. I'm confused right now, but I will say this. I believe you know exactly what you're doing in my life, and I will leave it in your hand. Help me take the next step. For those today who need to take the first step of faith in Christ, we ask that you would give them the faith and the courage to do so, to just like those hearers before John and before Jesus, that they understand that, yes, I need to repent. May that be their decision today. For those here who are struggling with doubt and confusion, you don't understand what's going on in your life, may they take that step directly to you and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm trusting you. And that's all I need to do. Lord, help us just to trust you more. Please help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.